For us in here, we get to an amazing passage now in Romans. So if you can turn to Romans chapter 5. And it's a great chapter. And today we're going to be looking at just verses 1 to 11. So it's entitled Peace and Hope. We've been singing about the Prince of Peace. And if you can turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll start reading verse 1. It starts with, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Amen. Amazing words, amazing promises and hope in that those verses there. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Lord, we do pray for the children and their classes. Now we pray for the Sunday school teachers, that you would teach them your way of salvation, that, as we just read here, that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them. And Lord, we pray for ourselves now. We thank you for the amazing promises that we read about here, the amazing things that you've done, already done in these verses. And Lord, we do thank you that as we went to vote this week, Lord, we do thank you that whoever is in Westminster, Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne. And Lord, we do pray that we would see something of your beauty this morning, that we would see something of that deep, great love that you have for us. And Lord, if at the moment we are outside of your kingdom, that we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are still hostile to this God, Lord, we pray that by the end of today that there will be rejoicing in heaven because sinners have been brought to repentance. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So I've been waiting for this chapter, to be honest. Some great, great verses here. And just to start off with, not a quote from the Bible, but a quote from Thomas Jefferson, actually, speaking about the American independence. And he wrote, he said this: "We hold, it should come up on the screen as well, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are blessed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So if you don't know, actually, Thomas Jefferson actually came from Welsh heritage, so there you go. And he says this to Congress in the States on the 4th of July, 1776, that human beings have rights. They have certain things which everyone should have, which is life, liberty, freedom, and to pursue happiness. Now, we've just had, you probably have noticed, we had the election this week, and whatever way you voted, I'm sure that we are all unsure how the future looks. Actually, we don't know whether to look at the future with hope, with concern, with joy, or with sorrow. Perhaps a mixture of all of them. And this pursuit of happiness that Jefferson talked about here, surely that is all it's ever going to be. It's going to be a pursuit, but always ultimately out of reach. And the pursuit of happiness seems ideal, but it's a far-off dream. It's said, isn't there, that there's two disappointments in life. Firstly, when you don't get what you want, and secondly, when you get what you want. And actually, this Christmas time teaches us that whatever's under the tree this year, perhaps you'll be disappointed what's not there. And also, what is ever under the tree this year, you'll be disappointed because it's not all it was cracked up to be. But there is hope in these uncertain times. There is hope in this pursuit of happiness. There's hope in this pursuit of joy. Because to be honest, for the Christian, and this is a big responsibility for us who are claiming to be Christians, the Christian should be the most joyful person on the planet. Joy should be one of the major marks of a Christian. That should be the case whatever way you voted this week. Whatever is going on in our lives, whatever the political instability, the Christian should be the most positive person on the planet. And this lasting joy, this is more than happiness, this lasting joy is unique to Christianity. Because it doesn't depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on how you performed this week. Because actually, when you give your heart to anything except God, when you give your heart to anything but Him and seek happiness there, you're going to be disappointed. But the gospel gives us God, and He doesn't change. In verse 11 of the passage here, our NIV translates it, we boast in God. So the ESV says that in verse 11, it says, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we rejoice in God through Jesus. Do those words reflect your life? Do you rejoice in Jesus Christ? If not, how do you get that joy? And that's the focus of the words here. It's now, after all the condemnation and the sin that we've been looking at, it's now that Paul draws a breath now, and he says, just look at what you have in Jesus. What do we have? I mean, if someone were to ask you, this Christmas time as well, it's a great time to be asked this question. If someone asked you, well, what's so good about this Jesus thing anyway? What's so good about it? I'm sure you could say many things. I'm sure we could say many correct and right things there. But I think one of the best things that we can do, actually, is take them to the words here of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Previously, you may remember we've looked at that we're saved by justification by faith alone. Justification, if you weren't there, in previous weeks, justification is the forgiveness of sins, but it's also being given a righteous status. Because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And when asked that question, okay, what's so good about this Jesus thing? The reason why I would want to take them to Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11 is because we see the joy of justification. See the absolute joy. That's the title for today, Joy of Justification. And we see, yeah, the absolute joy this gives us, that actually if there's people here not trusting in Christ yet, it makes you ask, as after you read these verses this morning, after the end of today, I want you to ask yourself, how could I not want Jesus this morning? How could I not want Him in my life? So justification doesn't just make a difference, it makes every difference. Not only in the future, but now. I know there are two points this morning, actually. He's talking about the future and now, the benefits of justification. Just a warning, the first point is much, much longer than the second, so don't panic. But our first point then, the benefits of justification now, here and now. And if we remember from previous weeks, we may notice straight away that Paul's use of language from chapter 4 to chapter 5 has changed. From what we saw before, Paul's used the language of you, of they, of them, and he now uses the language of us, we. Paul now identifies himself with the believers there in Rome who've been justified by faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Obviously, that's been one of the issues, isn't it, Jew and Gentile previously, but now he unites, identifies it with all of them. And the whole paragraph here depends on those opening words. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, this joy, these, as John Stott puts it, these blissful consequences of faith in Jesus are only for those who have faith in Jesus. That if you don't trust Jesus this morning, you can't have the joy this passage is talking about. So what are the benefits that we're looking at now? Well, we've got some sub-points this morning. And the first thing that we see, that we just see the benefits of justification in the here and now, is the first thing, A, peace with God. Look down at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask people what's the biggest need in the world today, what's the greatest need, a lot of people would say perhaps world peace, a peace of some kind anyway. The pursuit of peace is a bit like a human obsession. Whether it's international peace or peace in our personal lives. But far more important than this, that peace, is peace with God. Reconciliation with God. That's the first blessing of justification. Justification and reconciliation, they belong together. And until salvation, until we were saved, we were at war with God. There's a war between us and God. And it's not just that we are hostile to God, it means that actually there's a death sentence on us. We've read that previously. No one is good, no one is righteous, not even one. The slate just can't be wiped clean. So this peace, it comes at a cost. This peace comes through verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ. That he took the punishment that you deserve and I deserve in order to establish this peace. That's what we read earlier. It's what we think about this time of year from Isaiah chapter 9. We read that Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, this peace with God means that the hostilities between you and God is now over. And the great thing is, this is objective, not subjective, in the sense of it doesn't depend on our feelings or emotions or how you've performed this week. You don't yo-yo in and out of God's favour depending on how you've done that week, whether you're happy or sad, if you've had a good week or bad week, if you've had good devotional times or good prayer times. This peace with God through trust in Christ, whatever week you've had, it's safe and secure. I love the line of that hymn that we sing here, "Once your enemies, now seated at your table." Isn't that amazing? That's an awesome picture that we can know this peace with God in the here and now. That's the first thing, benefit of justification. The second thing that we see is in this, it's an awesome picture this brings us in verse 2. Be standing in grace. Look down at verse 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And grace, as we normally think it, is God's free, unmerited, undeserved favour to us in Jesus Christ. Here it's used a little bit differently. It's linked to what we looked at before, being at peace with God. This grace is now talking about the privileged position we stand before God. This privileged position, now we are at peace with God. Like this week, we've had Boris Johnson, he's elected, and as you saw on Friday, he went to go and see the Queen, didn't he, before taking government. Tim and I looked at this week. It's called a process of called kissing hands. I don't know whose hand was kissed, but apparently that's not done anymore anyway. But the Queen appoints the Prime Minister to office, and the Queen has to ask Boris Johnson whether he will form a government. He is allowed to decline. He obviously didn't do that. But Boris Johnson was allowed temporarily to be in the presence of Her Majesty, the Queen. He couldn't stay there long. He couldn't stay there. On the official www.royal.uk website, it says meetings aren't allowed to last any more than 20 minutes. Well, as Christians, we have a far, far greater privilege, greater standing than that. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's the imagery that we've been brought into God's palace, which was previously cut off. If we think about the imagery, if we remember the temple with the massive curtain blocking our entry into God's presence. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. That's the imagery here. Justified believers enjoy far greater blessings, far greater privileges than just an audience with the Queen for a few minutes. This is saying, as Christians, we live in the palace with the Prince of Peace. Because of our justification, our relationship with God isn't sporadic. We don't stand before him now and again. It's continuous. It's not uncertain, but it's secure. We do not fall in and out of favor like servants might find themselves in and out of favor with a king or queen or politician. We stand in God's favor. We stand in God's palace, God's presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we're seeing here, you're not just pronounced not guilty. You live, continually live into God's presence. In Christ, you've been ushered into a royal throne room and you stand there and you remain there. That wherever you go in the world, we are always in that heavenly throne room. Why? Because you are in Christ and that is where Christ is. We stand in grace. But thirdly, we also rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Verse 2, it says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope, we sometimes get it confused. The Christian hope is not uncertain. We say uncertain things like every day, saying, oh, I hope I feel better tomorrow. I hope the weather will be better tomorrow. I hope Brexit will be done soon. All those things are uncertain. And the word hope in the English language, it's quite weak. But in the Greek, this word hope, it means conviction. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's hope-filled certainty. And so the benefit of justification is this Christian hope brings joy, it brings confidence. And the object of hope is in the glory of God. And the glory of God is most clearly seen with Jesus Christ. At the moment, we see God's glory dimly, but one day the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully seen. We not only will see his glory, we'll be changed into his glory. We read that in 1 John 3, 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. You might remember in chapter 3, before justification, before salvation, we fall short of the glory of God. But now, verse 2, we can actually rejoice in the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God. And those things that we've looked at so far, these three things, all of that depends on that first line. We have been justified through faith. So do you have that faith? Do you trust in Jesus? If you do, if you trust in that this morning, if that's your hope this morning, God doesn't merely tolerate you. He does not merely forgive you or give you a fresh start. He lavishes his eternal peace, his eternal grace and glory. That's just some of the joy of justification. And in these uncertain times, isn't it that just a wonderful comfort to know? That we stand in peace, in grace, in God's glory. Isn't that such a comfort? The thing is, we're going to need that comfort. We're definitely going to need that comfort because alongside this peace, alongside this grace and glory, you are going to have to face a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering. Yet in suffering, we're told there can be joy. Look down verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that's our fourth heading, rejoice in our sufferings. We've seen amazing benefits of our justification, but life isn't simple. Life is complex. It involves as much pain as it does pleasure. And I'm sure when life is good, we can sit back and enjoy these benefits. But when things are down, do these truths make any difference? And again, Paul says these truths make every difference, even in the suffering. Paul is saying, not only do we have these joys, but these joys remain in our sorrows and even help us find joy in our sorrows. Paul doesn't say, for we rejoice for our sufferings. Christians can rejoice in the midst of your suffering. That there's no joy in the sufferings and the troubles themselves. What's a reassurance, in a sense, is that God hates the pain. God hates the troubles of this life just as much as we do. It wasn't part of his original design. But suffering is the path that leads to glory. How do we know that? How do we know that we're going to be facing suffering? Well, it was for Christ. It will be for Christians. Suffering leads to glory. But before leading to glory, it also leads to perseverance, character, and hope. That's what it says in verses 3 and 4, doesn't it? That suffering leads to perseverance. The word for perseverance there is a word for single-mindedness. That suffering helps us focus. It helps us focus on what's really important. It helps us remember what is really lasting. It helps us to realign the priorities. It removes those distractions. It leads to perseverance, but perseverance then leads to, verse 4, character. A growing maturity, a Christ-likeness through the suffering, which can only happen from experience. That if we hadn't gone through that experience, hadn't gone through that suffering, it wouldn't produce that character. And then all of that, verse 4, leads to hope. And it's what we've said about hope already and about what that word hope means. It gives us this confidence, this assurance that we are at peace, that assurance that we do have access to God that we've already talked about. In that sense, God uses our suffering, God uses our pain to remove those rival sources of confidence and hope, the other places that we might look for reassurance in the future, but actually will just let us down. And suffering drives us to the one place where we find real hope, real confidence, and real certainty, which is in Christ. When suffering comes, when hard suffering comes, it strips away our natural comforts and we're brought to the realization that we always should have had, that all we have is Christ. And when we come to that place where all we have is Christ, then we realize that Christ is actually all we need. I'm afraid that if you are suffering, if you're facing illness this morning, God's not committed to healing you, but he is committed to making you Christ-like. Which means as we cling to Christ, we're going to have to go through the same path that Christ went through, which is suffering through to glory. And in the midst of the suffering, we can know that God deeply, immeasurably loves us. We can know that love of God. Some people think the opposite, don't they? That when we face suffering, that actually, if I'm going through this, does God really love me? Does God really treasure me? Suffering can make people doubt God's love. But how can we be sure of God's love even despite the suffering? The child, from what I read, the child needs the love of parents to create a healthy emotional development. We want to be sure about the love of a spouse. But we want to be even more sure about the love that God brings. It brings even richer blessings. And the major secret of joy, peace, and confidence in suffering is God's love. And Paul gives us two major ways here that we can focus on God's love, that to be sure that God loves us despite the suffering. One way is internal. It's subjective. It's individual and personal. It involves our emotions and our feelings. But the other way to focus on God's love is objective, it's external. We can look outside of us. It's not influenced by feelings. It's certain, it's fact, and doesn't change. So these two ways are necessary. And these two ways is, firstly, we know God loves us because, verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, that we can know the love of God because we experience the love of God. The Holy Spirit has poured that love endlessly into our hearts. This is in a sense, the subjective way of God's love. We see, we can feel that with our emotions, that God's love is stronger than our suffering. God's love is stronger than our sin. That's one way of God's love. But the second way we can see God's love, the objective way, is actually when we look down at verses 6 to 8. It tells us that we know God loves us because, you see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the objective way in which God has loved us. He's proved his love. He's demonstrated his love for us by when we look at Jesus on the cross. That is an historical fact. Paul is saying we can know objectively beyond all doubt that God loves you. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your feelings or emotions may be prompting you to doubt God's love this morning, look at Christ on the cross. Because Paul says, think of the cross. Christ died for us while we were still, verse 6, powerless and ungodly. God loved us when we were, verse 8, sinners. When we were, verse 10, enemies of God's. Christ died for powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies. God loved you when you were that. Why? Because God loves you. The filthy wretch you are, God loves you. And verse 8, God demonstrates this love at the cross. Limbs nailed to a piece of wood. That is God's love for you. You're justified by faith alone this morning. You're at peace with God. You stand in grace. You can rejoice in glory. You can rejoice in suffering. You can know the vast, immeasurable love that God has for you. That's just some of the benefits of justification now. But that's not all. There's much, much more to come. And secondly, and this point much shorter, the benefits of justification in the future. Because Paul assures us that Christ's work for us gives us hope for the immediate future, but also for the ultimate future. There's much more still to come, that which is not yet ours. And if you look down at verses 9 and 10, these are notable examples of what theologians call the tension between the already and not yet, which is what Christ has accomplished for us now, but also what remains to be done in the future. That we can be saved in the here and now, but there is an aspect of salvation which is in the future as well. It's the already and not yet. And Paul's argument here intertwines two arguments. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul is saying the best is yet to come and it's secure. We look forward to a full and final salvation. But with our doubts, with our feelings and emotions that cause us to doubt, how can we be sure of this full, final salvation? How can we be sure of these future benefits of justification? Well, follow Paul's logic here in verses 9 and 10. If God has already done the difficult thing, how can he not trust him to do the relatively simple thing of completing the task? That what this is saying is, if Jesus died on the cross for us while we were still God's enemies, verse 10, how much more will he keep us saved now we are his friends? It's saying if he was able to save us when we were enemies with him, while we were hostile to him, how is he now going to fail us now we're his family? If he didn't give you up when you were at war with him, what could make him give up on you now that you are at peace with him? It's saying that the God who has opened up heaven for us will ensure that we arrive there. And just those things there now, doesn't that want to make you rejoice? Bit more enthusiasm, doesn't that want to make you rejoice? Yes. Absolutely. Because that wants to make Paul rejoice. Paul wants to rejoice about this. Look at verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Remember what I said earlier, that word boast can be translated as rejoice. We now rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ because of this reconciliation, because that sure and certain hope in the future. Because joy is the great marker of the justified person. As you said earlier, it is unique to Christianity because it doesn't depend on your circumstances or your failings or your performances. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you." Is that your resting place? That we can know with cast iron certainty our home in glory. And we can find much of that joy in the here and now as well. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about those words a second. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do those words reflect your life? If not, why not? If not, how can you get that joy? How can you get this joy of justification? It's because this is our hope. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die to make God love us. Christ dies because God already loves us. Even in our disgusting, stinking sin, God loves us and so sends his son to willingly die for us. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The father flinging his arms open to embrace his filthy, wicked son and welcome him right back into the heart of the family. That's the cross. God flinging his arms open to wicked sinners to embrace them even in their sin. And there God demonstrates his love to you. You can be sure of God's love to you today. He has proved it. And in that story of the prodigal son, it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, it should come up on the screen as well, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And about this image here, here's your weekly Spurgeon quote. It says, the prodigal son was resolved to come, yet he was half afraid. But we read his father ran. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if limping towards him, he will run towards us. Though the father was out of breath, he was not out of love. Does God love you? Does he? When you look at the cross, how can you doubt his love for you? At the cross, we can see that God loved you at your very worst, while you were still a sinner. Therefore, you can be confident of his love today. If he has justified us, brought us into his family when we were his enemies, now that we are his family, is he going to reject you? Don't be ridiculous. So it comes down to, do you trust Christ this morning? It comes down to verse 1 again. If you're thinking this morning, I can't come to Christ. I've failed too often and too much. Forget your failures. Importantly, forget your successes. Let Christ define you this morning. Rejoice. Rejoice because through Jesus, you have received, verse 11, an unbreakable, unshakable reconciliation. Don't let anyone tell you you're not good enough. Don't let anyone tell you you're not spiritual enough because you're not. But Jesus has brought you in. He defines you. Your failures, your successes don't. So perhaps you're here today and you're still enemies with God. You're still not trusting him this morning. Perhaps you're not sure this morning. You don't know where you stand. But surely at the end of today, you want to ask that question. Surely you want what he offers you this morning. How can you not want him? In this world of suffering, this world of darkness around us, darkness within us, awaiting death and judgment, how can you not want him? You don't have to have life without him. He offers you forgiveness this morning, and he offers you far more than forgiveness this morning. You can be at peace with God. You can be standing in grace in the palace of God. You can rejoice in your suffering, just knowing the vast immeasurable love that God has for you. This is the joy of justification. I pray you do not put this off a minute longer.